Today we're continuing in the book of Hebrews, where you remember this particular congregation is weary. They've been through much. They've had their property confiscated, and yet there is a joy that pervades their lives so much so that they joyfully have given up many of those privileges. There are times of trials, but there are times of trial ahead, and many in the congregation are waning in their commitment to the gathering of the brethren. And the writer to book of Hebrews is exhorting them through what we said last week is really a sermon, not so much a letter, but a sermon to exhort his readers. And he does this exhortation. He starts off, which we talked about last week, in the first four verses by talking about the greatness of God. And you remember he talks about the greatness of this one called Jesus. Long ago, and many times, in many ways, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, God spoke to us through his Son. And then he goes on for the next few verses to enumerate just who that Son is and how great he is. And we learn many things about him, that he upholds the world, the universe, by the word of his power. We learn that he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's the radiance of God's glory. He made purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, signifying the completion, the satisfaction of his great work. And so for the next few verses from verse 5 to verse 14 that we're going to talk about today, there's really one point. The point is, in those seven magnificent things that Christ accomplished, the writer will now turn from verses 5 through 14 and give seven citations from the Old Testament to prove those seven glorious truths about Christ that he stated in verses 1 through 4. And so today we're just going to walk through those different proof texts together. And the point here is that Jesus is greater than the angels. The writer's going to go on to make the point that Jesus is greater than Joshua, that Jesus is greater than Moses in chapters ahead. But here in these few verses, he turns his attention to this one called Christ with seven citations from the Old Testament to prove that he truly is greater, superior, and better than even the angels. Now, many have thought that perhaps there was some ill-informed individuals in this congregation that perhaps they, like the Colossian congregation, had entered into angel worship. But it seems that that's not the case. There was also different theories going around, and there was a high regard for angels during the first century, and many folks with looking at different scriptures and different angels throughout scripture that somehow God was manifest in some angelic form, and there was this great angel, and that doesn't seem to be the case either. The point rather being this, that this one called Jesus will be the source, strength, and the power for you to endure. And know this, he's better than any angel or any representation that an angel might represent could ever think or imagine. The point is, Jesus is God. His deity is more powerfully asserted here in the book of Hebrews than perhaps any other book in all the New Testament, save perhaps the Gospel of John. He is great, he is mighty, he is Lord, he is God, and he is certainly better than the angels. If you'd stand with me, let's read verses 5 through 14. I'm going to read 1 through 4 just to set the stage, so we'll finish entire chapter. Listen to verses 1 through 4. Hear God's word to you, and then you can look behind me for verses 5 through 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would open our hearts and illumine our minds to Your greatness, that we might see as You want us to see, that we might behold the majesty, the power, the magnificence of Your Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. For which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Verse 5. It's interesting when you think about that verse, you think, how can He be His Son? How can He be begotten? Because we've already learned in verse 3 that He's from eternity past. He was never begotten in that sense. He's the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's pre-existent. He's eternal. How is it that He can be begotten? What does this mean? "You are my Son, and today I have begotten you." Many times we look at a word like that and it's confusing and we think, gosh, how is He begotten? What is that referring to? Well, Paul says in to the city in Antioch church in Acts chapter 13 gives us the answer. Paul says that we bring you the good news, verse 32, that what God has promised to the fathers, this He has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." Paul tells us that this verse refers to Jesus Christ's resurrection. That day He was begotten, that day was a special day in time and history where everything changed. Paul, in writing to the Romans, he says it this way, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says that this fulfillment that the writer to the Hebrews is mentioning here, this "today that I've begotten you," is the day where Christ was raised from the dead victorious and there entered into His glory. This begetting refers to the incarnate Son, not the eternal Son, who created all the world and holds it up by the word of His power. This resurrection day is the day of His mighty victory and vindication. a day where angels were there and they sat on the stone that was rolled away and they witnessed his glory. But this one was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he's superior to any angels. To which of the angels has God ever said, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you"? The answer, none. Jesus is greater. Or again, the writer goes on for the second declaration, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." This rich history in this verse is talked about in the Old Testament many times when Isaiah says that this one is going to come and he is going to make his dwelling amongst us. He is going to be Emmanuel. And that was really a furthering of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where Nathan the prophet says to David that his throne is going to be established forever. And one from David's own seed is going to sit on that throne. And one who sits on that throne is going to have a throne that lasts forever and ever. And throughout the Old Testament, that promise of this coming one, this one who's going to be a descendant of David, this one whose life is going to be somehow majestic and eternal, continues to be developed. And Isaiah develops it and says that his name is going to be Emmanuel. He's going to be with us. Later, Isaiah, that he says that he's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch from his roots, and he'll bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon this one. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. Micah later says about this one, this coming one, he says that you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from old, the Ancient of Days. There is one who is to be descendant from David, yet his origin is to be from Ancient of Days. He's to be this root from the stump of Jesse. And somehow he's to establish a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. In all these things, he's to be a son. The writer of Hebrews, who has an incredible grasp and understanding of Christ in the Old Testament, takes this verse and he says to his congregation, "Who has ever said to an angel, 'I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son'?" In other words, he's saying, where in all of creation, when in all of time, which angel has this promise that was promised back in the Old Testament? Which promise was ever referred to an angel as it now is being referred to Jesus Christ? Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. He goes on in verse 6 and says again, he quotes another quotation. He says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Again, strange language. What does he mean by firstborn? Does it mean somehow that God had a beginning? Does it mean that somehow this one was less than God? Does it mean that somehow he wasn't quite the creator? No. We know that's not true because we've already seen in verses 1 through 4 that everything that came into existence through this one that he's talking about, this Jesus. We know from those first couple of verses that he sustains the entire universe, not merely with hands, but with a word. And somehow his words have such power that they sustain the universe. And now he says that this same one that's pre-existent, that has created everything, that is God, a very God, now he calls him the firstborn into the world. Well, that word, firstborn, signifies precedence over all others. It's very similar to the use in Colossians 1:18, where Paul says, speaking of Jesus, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, so that in everything Jesus Christ might be superior. He's not one who has a beginning in time. He's not one that's less than God. No, he created everything, but he's the firstborn. He is the preeminent one in ways that no one else ever could be. That's easy for us to get confused. And when you think about the mystery, we talked about this last week, the mystery of the incarnation is the greatest mystery known to man. Greater than the resurrection, greater than how Jesus died, the incarnation, how in the world can God, in all of his perfection, take on humanity? How can someone be fully God and fully man at the same time? How can one be born into the world as a baby and yet be the one who created everything that we visibly see? That's what Scripture says who Christ is. And it's very important that we hold those truths tightly, that we don't wander and stray. And this is going to be the writer's point next week in chapters 2, 1 through 4, where he's going to tell his congregation, we got to pay closer attention to these things. We got to pay closer attention to these doctrines that we've been talking about because they're important. Jesus didn't empty himself of his divinity. Jesus wasn't born in such a way that he was less than God. But somehow, miraculous of miraculous, Jesus was the God-man. He was fully divine, fully God for every single moment on earth. Question. Did Jesus die on the cross? Was Jesus God? Yes. Did God die on the cross? Here's where the mystery comes. No. God's eternal. He can never die. How can the one who's eternal die? But in Jesus' humanity, he died. And yet, he remained. Was Jesus tempted? Was Jesus a man? Yes. Was he tempted by sin? It says so in Hebrews, this book. Yes. And no. Was his divinity tempted? The Bible says no. God can't be tempted like man. In the book of James. What's being held out here is the pure and mind-boggling truth that this one who incarnated him was with flesh, is God a very God? And the preacher here, the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying this, to which of the angels is his equal? Who amongst all the seraphim is equal to this one? Who is the firstborn from the dead? Who holds the world in the palm of his hands? Who's the eternal Son, but yet the incarnate Redeemer at the same time? And that's why Deuteronomy says this in chapter 32. Rejoice with him, O heavens, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let the angels of God worship this one. And here the writer of Hebrews quotes that verse. Let all God's angels worship him in verse 6. But which of the angels does God ever say to worship? Any Jew would know that to bow down to anyone other than God, they would recite the Shema every single day of their lives. That's why it was so difficult when Jesus came upon the scene and said he was God, because they had been reciting since they were little boys and little girls, Hear, O Israel, Lord our God is one. And all of a sudden, Jesus is here on earth and he's saying, I am God. I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. And Philip says, well, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, don't you understand? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I'm the exact imprint of the Father's nature. I'm the radiance of his glory. I am God. You can see the tension. You can see the difficulty that they had. But that difficulty is what the writer is leveraging. He's leveraging that difficulty and saying, listen, this one Jesus that we're talking about, he's not just a teacher. He's not just a healer. He's not just a guy that makes blind people see. He's God. And which of the angels is his equal? Verse 7, he goes on. Of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds and ministers of flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Listen, these angels are ministers of flame, of fire, and they are mighty and they are powerful. We only need to be reminded of a few stories throughout the Bible. You remember the story of Sennacherib and how he went from place to place victorious over country after country. And you remember he came down to Jerusalem and you remember he was speaking to the king and the king was trying to take a stand and Sennacherib sending messengers basically said this, listen, all the other gods that all these people claimed would somehow keep me out. Your God's going to be just like that. I'm going to destroy you. And you remember what happened? You remember as he encamped around Jerusalem, an angel, a single angel, one angel went out and slayed 185,000 soldiers at night. One solitary angel slew an incredibly large and most powerful army in the world. He makes his angels winds and his ministers flames of fire. There's some mighty and strong and powerful angels, but the Son, his throne is forever and forever. His scepter of uprightness is a scepter of his kingdom. He's loved righteousness and he hates wickedness. This one called Jesus is great. Scepter of his uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. There's something within every heart here this morning that cries out for justice, that cries out for righteousness. Sometimes it's dulled, sometimes it's blanketed, sometimes it's ignored, except when it happens to you, except when it happens to your family. Except when something horrific might happen to those who are close to you. And if someone's done an injustice, whether you're a Christian or not, you cry out for justice. Jesus did the same as he walked the earth. He was one who was upright, who loved justice and hated wickedness. He was the epitome of who God was because he was God. He not merely upheld the law and perfectly kept all of God's commandments, but he's the one who spoke them. And they were merely extensions of his very nature. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Listen, not only while he was God in eternity, but also while he was God, the Son and earth. You don't have to open up the Gospels very long to see that Jesus was this one that hated wickedness, but he loved righteousness. You remember the story where he enters into the temple and he sees there in the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles was the one place in the temple. It was a large area, but it was the one place where someone who wasn't a Jew could go and could enter and could watch and could see things. And there in that place, the rulers of the temple began to exploit people who would be traveling long distances, coming to Jerusalem, and they were required by the law to make sacrifices. And so they began buying and selling and exchanging money there in the temple courts and cheating people, because people would be inconvenienced to take an animal a long way, traveling a week or so away. They could just come and they could buy the animals there. But there, as Jesus sees the corruption that's happening, as they're taking advantage, and here's the Gentiles that know nothing of God, and they're seeing this corruption, seeing this cheating, and seeing these uneven scales that people are charging exorbitant prices for. It'd be like someone having a water stand after a hurricane happened and charging $35 for a bottle of water. He saw that and he was incensed. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. He was zealous for justice and hated wickedness. In fact, what's so marvelous about this one is that he actually died for the cheaters. He died for the greedy. He died, as Peter says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. And this righteous one, the writer of the Hebrews writes about, as he's making a comparison between his love of righteousness and his hatred of wickedness, this one will also judge righteously. Matthew writes of this story that this one called Jesus will one day gather all the nations, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then this righteous judge will turn, and then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will all answer, saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, eternal life. This righteous one who loves justice, who loves righteousness, will one day judge the world. "Therefore, your God," the writer writes, "he has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, you remember that the word Messiah, Hebrew, basically means anointed one. It means the one on whom God's Spirit is present. It's reminiscent, it was taught by God to the people through the high priest, who, you remember, when he was appointed to that position, they would anoint him with oil, and oil would run over his hair and down his beard and drip on his clothes. And it was signified the real presence of the Holy Spirit upon that particular person to do his particular task. And so Messiah basically means Christ, basically means the anointed one, the one who the Holy Spirit rests upon in power. Well, he is to be anointed with the oil of gladness. this isn't talking about Jesus' baptism on earth. It's talking instead about His completion of His earthly mission, His achievement of eternal redemption, and its cause of gladness and rejoicing as He goes back into the presence of God. And to which of the angels has experienced that kind of anointing, that kind of gladness, that kind of joy, that kind of privilege? And the answer is yet again, none. And to which of the angels has He ever said, verse 13, "And sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Psalm 110 is referenced 12 times in the book of Hebrews. "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, sit at my right hand." To which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand so I make your enemies a footstool at your feet"? You see, we already know that Jesus is already exalted. But there's a truth here that there are still hostile forces that need to be brought into subjection. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But after death is destroyed, at the end of time, 1 Corinthians 15:27 says God has put all things in subjection under His feet. You see, there will be a time when everything is placed under Jesus' feet. Though He has been victorious, though He has conquered death, though He's the firstborn from the grave, though He has accomplished all that His Father intended for Him to accomplish, still we are waiting to that last day. Still we are in this period of time between the cross and Christ's return. Still, we are stranded in time, stuck in a place where the kingdom of God has already come, and yet we haven't fully realized everything. There will be a day when He will have all of His enemies subdued and in subjection under His feet. And the writer of the Hebrews says magnificently there in verse 13, to which of the angels has He ever said this? Can you tell me of any of the mighty ones who God has promised that this is the case? You see, there's a contrast that's going on between the one whom all things will put into subjection versus the angels. It's remarkable. It's the difference between a pothole in the Grand Canyon or a spitball in a cruise missile or a rubber ducky in an aircraft carrier. There's a lot of times when we get so mixed up. Many times we don't realize, and I even in preparing for this, going through this section, verses 1 through 4 caught my eye and captured my heart. And basically 5 through 14, I just said, yeah, He's greater than the angels. But as you begin to unpack it and begin to unpack what that means and who He is and what He's done and what He's accomplished, it's incredible. Why is the writer telling the Hebrews this? Why is He telling this congregation? Why is He preaching this sermon? Because the people need to know how great this one they call Savior really is. They need to be reminded of His power. They need to be reminded of His love. They need to be reminded of His imminence. They need to be reminded of who He is and what He's accomplished. And they need to be reminded that nothing in all of creation, nothing in the creation that we would see with our eyes or things that we would create in our own hearts, nothing compares. And no matter their thoughts on angels of the day, no matter what they thought about angels, no matter if they had a misguided understanding of the greatness of angels, the writer of the Hebrews wanted to show something very important. Listen, Christ is better. He's greater. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Sometimes I think those in the first century are in a little bit better position than us because they can fully appreciate the power and the might of the angels. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 6? You remember the city of Dotham is surrounded by the Syrian army, and Elisha is there with his servant. And you remember Elisha's servant is scared to death. And he says to his master, Elisha, what are we going to do? As they look out and the Syrian army has completely surrounded Elisha, they're coming to attack this man. They're coming to destroy this man of God who speaks the word of God, who stands for truth. And they're coming to annihilate him. And Elisha's servant, being the servant, being so close to that one, knows that his life is hanging in the balance. And he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, don't be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Verse 17, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha's servant's eyes were open, and all of a sudden he saw the reality that the entire mountain was surrounded by angels. And those that are for Elisha are greater than those that are for Syria. And they need not be afraid. They need not quake. They need not somehow be anxious in anything that they do, because the angels are with them, because they're powerful and they're mighty and they're flaming chariots and fire, and they're going to protect us and help us. But how much more the Son? And this is how he does it in verse 14. Those mighty angels surrounding Elisha, those mighty angels that performed God's works, those mighty angels which no man or no army has ever been equal to. Look what he says in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Aren't those angels just merely servants to Christians? Don't they just serve the kingdom? But not so the Son. That's the point. Look how great Jesus is. Look how powerful. Look how mighty. Look how willing. And he's promised he will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He's promised anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And he doesn't need myriads and myriads of chariots and flaming ministers, because he holds up the very universe with the word of his power. He speaks a word and the universe is sustained. And those angels, are they not just ministering servants to those who inherit salvation? Who's that? That's us. See what he's doing? He's saying, hold on. Strengthen your feeble knees. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Know that the one who is the exact imprint of the very nature of God, who is the very radiance of God's glory, the one who made purification for your sins, this is the one whom we look to. And all of those angels and all the rest of things in the world, those are just meant to serve those who inherit salvation. You see what power there is? You see how he's motivating his people? He's motivating by reminding them of who Jesus is. And to which of the angels has God ever said any of these things? To which of the angels does any of this apply? Answer? None. Jesus is greater than the angels. The worship team would come forward. Perhaps as they are coming forward, perhaps this morning, you're like Elisha's servant. And as you look around, you see the Syrian army. And not only do you not see Jesus, but you can't see that those that are for you are greater than those that are against you. And I think God would just want to remind you today that, my child, I'm for you. I'm with you. I sent my Son to die in your place. That's just so marvelous about what we talked about in communion. We're sleeping and He's bleeding. We're walking aimlessly or anxious or in fear and He's singing. I mean, He's so marvelous. And He's yours. And you're His. And if you're here this morning, listen. Lift up your eyes. Don't you know that He's better than anything else? Don't you know that He's greater than anyone else? Any obstacle? Any difficulty? What's too great for God? I love the fact that God never bites His fingernails. He just speaks and things happen. Maybe He wants to speak to you this morning. Maybe He already has. Won't you stand with me this morning? And won't you take some time while we're singing? You feel like you just have to make a declaration and say, Lord, I've been anxious. I've been concerned. I've had my eyes on different things. Maybe not angels. But I need to today. I need to behold your glory. I need to behold your greatness. I need to see you for who you are. That's all I need. I need a reminder of who you are. And a reminder that you're for me. That's why you came. That's why the Father sent you to this earth. In order to die for my sins. Your sins. That's you this morning. I want you, just as an act of faith, just to come forward while we sing and go right back to your seat. But just as an act of faith, say, Lord, that's me. Would you speak to me? Would you remind me? Would you fix my eyes on my Savior yet again, the one who's greater than the angels?